This morning's sermon, by God's grace, we're in Numbers 9 this morning, which covers the Passover, and it couldn't be a more perfect passage for us as we're going to spend some time, sort of an extended reflection on what's before us, the communion table. And so, if you have your scriptures, please turn to Numbers chapter 9. If you don't have scriptures, we've got scriptures in the back. You can run back there and grab some, or raise your hand and a deacon will bring one to you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, my heart is just moved greatly by the way you've already been at work preparing me, preparing us for the table, for communion with you. To hear from your word, these songs we've sung have helped us set the table, Lord Jesus, in our hearts. And Lord, we ask, Lord, we recognize that none of us are certainly worthy. It's a heavy thing to be up here, to bring your word, to administer the communion table. And Lord, just before me and before us this morning, we just see a table spread of your grace. And we ask that question, that beautiful song, is he worthy? And we look at that table, and how could any of us not say he is? Lord Jesus, I pray that your spirit would give my message this morning a spirit of reverence in light of what's before us. It's a joyful thing. We're still in the Easter season. We are so joyful, yet at the same time, Lord, the grace that you provided was a great cost to you. And so, Lord, we ask that we would not presume upon your grace or take that for granted. In Christ's name, amen. When I was in high school, we had something called open lunch, which meant you could leave the school for lunch. And my friends and I, we had kind of a standing Friday open lunch thing that we did. We'd go out on Fridays, and I remember I went to a local deli with one of my friends, and as we were waiting in line to order, I felt I wanted to pay for his lunch, and so I said, hey, I'm gonna pick up your lunch today. And so as, you know, we come up for the guy to take our order, he says, well, in that case, and proceeds to order a massive lunch, you know. The smile on my face is turning to horror. But, you know, here's the thing. On the one hand, none of us, you know, when we extend grace to a friend or to family or whatever, we don't want somebody to be like, oh, well, thanks, let me order a couple sugar packets and a glass of water. You know, we want them to order what they really want. And even more. But then when somebody goes nuts with it, we feel our grace has been presumed upon, you know. And you think, boy, I learned a lot of lessons that day. Number one, don't offer to pick up a lunch till they've ordered. That was important. But, you know, I wasn't fond of someone presuming upon my little grace that I put forward. Imagine how God must feel. I built a friendship with a man who had liberal Christian views, theologically liberal views. He invited me to his church for his ordination as a deacon. And at the service, they observed the table, the Holy Communion, and the presiding minister simply invited everyone, and I mean everyone, and went out of his way to make clear every category of people. And there was no mention of even needing to be a Christian. In fact, seemingly non-believers were invited to the table as well. There were no qualifications whatsoever. All that was said was, this is Christ's table, all are welcome. And I was in disbelief, imagining unrepentant sinners whose relationship with God consists of the wrath of God resting upon them, invited forward to participate in this holy family sacrifice of God's church that celebrates the Christian's union with Christ by faith. I couldn't believe what I was seeing, yet as I continued my conversations with my friend, it became clear that what he understood the gospel to be and what I understood the gospel to be were very different, and therefore that explained the differences at the table. For him, the gospel that was being celebrated wasn't the one about sin and the cross that was revealed in Christ and his word, but rather the currently hip cultural message of radical inclusion, radical hospitality, radical welcome. Everyone's welcome, no restrictions. You don't even need to be a believer. Just come. That's what was preached. Far from being radical hospitality, this is a form of cheap, deceptive, and spiritually damaging teaching because it detaches the sacred practices of the church from the Word of God. And the truth is this, that it's not just opportunistic friends at the deli, and it's not just theological liberals who are in danger of presuming upon the grace of God, but we ourselves, yes, us rock-ribbed theological conservatives, are in danger of presuming upon the grace of God. Today is Communion Sunday, and this is really a heart-check sermon for us to prepare us for the climax of our worship service, which is Holy Communion. And so the question before us is, when the Lord invites his people to table fellowship with him, and in the ancient Near East, that was something very intimate. It implied friendship. When he invites his people to the intimacy of the table to dine with him, how should God's people respond? How should we approach? And so let's look at Numbers chapter 9, and we'll look at verses 1 through 14. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it." So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the people of Israel did. And there were certain men who were unclean through touching a dead body, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day, and they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And those men said to him, "We are unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel?" And Moses said to them, "Wait, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body, or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. But if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rule, so shall he do. You shall have one statute, both for the sojourner and for the native." This is the word of the Lord. Brief context. We've skipped a couple chapters. Want to fill in that detail. Last time we talked about Aaron's great benediction over the people of God, the oldest blessing in the book, if you recall. In the intervening chapters up to today, the Israelites build and dedicate the tabernacle, that movable tent in which God was going to dwell among his people as they journeyed through the wilderness to the promised land. This is the second Passover, the first one, of course, being the one that was celebrated in Egypt, just before the Lord himself delivered God's people from Pharaoh. I want you to keep two things in mind from these opening verses. One, that God commands his people to observe the Passover. This is not he's suggesting it. Wouldn't it be cool if you guys did this? You know, this is his commandment to observe the Passover. And two, verse 3, he specifies that it be observed precisely. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. And the full detail of the rites and ceremonies are unpacked in Exodus chapter 12. We'll get to that in a little bit. Moses is simply assuming that as background information here. But I want you to consider the context of all this. And this speaks to the nature of the God we worship that ties into the blessing from last week. This invitation to dine with God himself, to come to the table, to share table fellowship, to have intimacy with the Lord himself, comes in the context of just weeks prior, the golden calf incident. Just a few weeks prior, Aaron, the great priest, is grabbing all the people's jewelry, melting it down and forming it into a golden calf to worship. After which it's declared this, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." How ridiculous. The golden calf that they just made out of their jewelry did this? Unbelievable. The treachery, the faithlessness, the total rebellion against the one who actually delivered them from bondage. And this just happened a few weeks ago. And it's just a few weeks out from this ill-fated declaration of independence from God that God invites these rebels to dinner with himself in an amazing extension of his grace. And so far from the caricatures that we hear often today of the contemporary skeptics who would say, oh, the God of the Old Testament's a God of capricious wrath. No. The God of the Old Testament is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love for his people. Thank God for that. Verse 3 stipulates that this Passover observance is to unfold exactly according to God's specifications. If you read Exodus 12, you see God lays out the proper date of the Passover, the proper time at twilight, how to select and cook the lamb properly, what to eat it with, and exactly how to apply the blood to the doorposts and the lintels, the portion above the door of the house. So while God is gracious, he's also a God who demands precise obedience. At Safe Harbor, we observe what's called the regulative principle of worship. We just talked about this yesterday in our new member class. This means that we need to have a good biblical reason for the things that we do in worship. That all of what we do in worship is governed by the Word of God. In other words, designer religion isn't an option for the Christian, at least the Christian that cares about what the Bible teaches. For example, last week, we got to participate and see the sacrament of baptism. And now this week, we get the other sacrament, the Lord's Supper. It's a good couple weeks. But when we baptized Anna last week, we did so in the context of God's gathered people for worship, his covenanted community, members of Safe Harbor. We put vows to the parents and a vow to our congregation to the end that all would carry out their God-given roles and responsibilities in the godly nurture of this precious child, the congregation in support of the parents who are the primary disciplers of their children. And sometimes people get frustrated because we don't go out and do private family baptisms. Sometimes people wonder why is there a membership? You know, at least one parent needs to be a member. Why can't you just do the baptism? Why do we have to be members? Some people want to appoint godparents and so on. Well, we don't do any of those things because none of those things are supported by Scripture. Baptisms happen in the context of the gathered covenant community, of which at least one parent has taken vows of being a member of that community. Those who have taken vows to be in relationship, to be in family with one another, not simply folks who are maybe here one day and gone the next, but folks who have committed to this particular fellowship, who have committed to the families here, and who want to be a part of seeing the children of this church be raised in the faith. The child is being baptized into God's church, not an individual family. When I had my children baptized, I could have baptized them, but I asked Pastor Todd to do so because I want that message to be conveyed when they ask about that when they get older, that they weren't baptized into the Lombardo family, they were baptized into the Church of God. The church family of which a child is a member takes responsibility to support the spiritual development of their children, and so there's no biblical basis for godparents. You know, just this congregation, the covenanted community of God, are the ones who will oversee the development of children with the parents. Our God is a God of amazing, mind-boggling grace, but he's also a God who gives precise instructions for his people on how to worship him. Sometimes I'll catch myself saying after worship, man, that was some amazing worship today. And it's like, wait a minute, am I the one that evaluates that? Isn't that God's job? He's the one that's being worshiped, right? He's the evaluator of whether worship is amazing or not. Notice how God's people respond to God's command to keep the Passover. If you look at verses 4 and 5. So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. Now notice this. And they kept the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the people of Israel did. So what we're seeing here is Israel keeps the law precisely, exactly how God commanded it to be kept. Now, what might we say of this today? Oh, what legalists. Oh my goodness, they think they're going to curry God's favor by doing everything, scrupulous attention to his word. But think again about that context, right? They have just experienced the phenomenal grace of God after they were in open defiance of the Lord, worshiping a golden calf. Isn't it far more reasonable to conclude that rather than legalism, that their response to God's prescribed order of worship flowed from their own fresh experience of his grace, who not only refrained from wiping them out, but now even invites them to his table for intimacy, for fellowship. I want to ask you this morning, what about you? Is your experience of grace fresh, or has it grown stale this morning? I read an interesting article this week off the Desiring God website by a man named Greg Morse, and he writes these words, and I want to ask you to consider whether these words reflect your own heart. The richness of the scripture has no taste. The preacher's sermon deflects off fleshly armor. Prayers seem to be stamped return to sender. Distractions intrude the best attempts to have quiet moments with God. Your heart sighs. Memories of blazing intimacy with Christ make the soul now shiver. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it rings truer than other lyrics. You may even fear that after all of this time, you aren't really his. Do we resemble the church in Ephesus in Revelation? They had a zeal for orthodoxy, but they'd lost their love for Jesus. They privately were abandoning Christ in their public crusade for the truth about Christ. In a wonderful sermon, going back, that's a present message. This one goes back to the 1850s. A caution to the presumptuous, Charles Spurgeon speaks of the spiritual sensitivity of the newly converted, those who first come to faith. And he says these words, they have a holy timidity, a godly fear, lest they should offend against God. But alas, very soon the fine bloom upon these first ripe fruits is removed by the rough handling of the surrounding world. The sensitive plant of young piety turns into a willow. Think of the willow tree, just too pliant, too easily yielding. It's sadly true that even a Christian will grow by degrees so callous that the sin which once startled him and made his blood run cold does not alarm him in the least. One of the great deceits of our sin is convincing us that it isn't, in fact, our deepest problem, that all these other things out there are our deepest problem. I had attended a prayer meeting once in which no agenda whatsoever was upon me other than simply to spend some time in the Lord's presence with other believers. In fact, I remember trying to pray at first and being so distracted by all my, quote, real problems, thinking about everything else in my mind. As I prayed, I was overcome by a profound, and the only way I could put it is a God-given, spirit-given distress and sorrow over an area of my heart of worry that had become ossified and hardened. And I noted in my mind as I was praying that I had recently begun to stop referring to myself as someone who struggled with anxiety and started referring to myself as an anxious person. I was beginning to make an identity statement. The only explanation of this experience during prayer was the Holy Spirit's ministry, revealing the underlying issue that in all of my life's problems, at root, lies my relationship with the Lord. And I'm not a crier, yet I wept during prayer as the Spirit revealed this dead spot in my heart. And after praying, I knew what I needed to do. That night, I remember I went back to my room and I prayed and asked forgiveness, confessed this sin, confessed that I had normalized this sin, that it had become this dead spot in my heart that was inhibiting my walk with the Lord. And then I knew, beyond that, I had a conviction I needed to share this and confess this to other believers as well. I felt this burden, you know, confess your sins to others. And so the next evening, I confessed my sin to a mature godly couple who prayed over me words that only the Spirit could have supplied. It was everything I could have ever wanted to hear. And I experienced the love of the Father over me, His delight in me, the joy of intimacy that I was made for that evening. And I recall the man just prayed for me, simply said, go sit down right now and just bask in the Father's love for you. And I remember thinking, you know, my sin, the deceitfulness of my sin kept me from wanting to go to the Lord. It made me think He just wanted to backhand me, you know. But the reality was, as I sat there basking with tears of joy and intimacy with the Lord, I realized it was by my sin, that I was stiff-arming His love for me. I need to give that up to receive what I needed most, which was the love of God, the love of the Father. God is so good. God is so good, so much better than you or I could ever imagine. My first love was renewed, and you know what happened? I actually wanted to obey Him. Oh, now you're becoming a legalist. No. Because of my gratitude for His grace, and because of that new life, the Lord, the Spirit has created in me, that new self, that these new desires in me wanted to obey my Heavenly Father who loved me so. And here's why. 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry just has beautiful words on this passage. He says this, His love is the incentive, the motive, the cause of ours. We cannot but love so good a God who was first in the act and work of love, who loved us when we were both unloving and unlovely, who loved us at so great a rate, who has been seeking and soliciting our love at the expense of His Son's blood, and has condescended to beseech us to be reconciled unto Him. Let heaven and earth stand amazed at such love. This morning, we get the blessing of participating in two of the three ordinary means of grace, according to the Bible, the ministry of the Word, the preaching of the Word, and then the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We recognize this morning that each of us has many needs. We come with many needs, and the means of grace, what's this means of grace stuff? The means of grace answer the question, how do I come to the Lord for His grace? How do I access God's grace for my needs today? Well, let's not forget the third ordinary means of grace, and that's this, prayer. The Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Now, God works in many other ways, but those are the three ordinary means that He gives in His Word, where He says, you know what? I've provided these three hot spots of grace where I promise to meet you here when you come to these places by faith, when you come to this place by faith. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. How do we access that rest? Through God's means of grace. And one of those key means is prayer. Is it no coincidence that this incredible experience of experiencing the Father's love came through a time of prayer? What state of health is your prayer life in right now? Your family's prayer life? It's the believer's pipeline. It's our lifeline. Lack of true rest in our lives isn't surprising at all if we aren't laying ourselves by faith in the path of Christ's promised power. Well, but I experience God out on the water. That's where I get grace. That's my means of grace. Well, I experience God doing this or that, or quiet walk. Okay, yeah, I'm sure you do. But the ordinary means of grace that God has given in His Word, again, not designer religion, God-revealed religion, are the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. A life of prayer, daily feeding on the Word of God, and with a believing heart coming forward to the table, are the means of Christ's power. Have you taken your coldness to Jesus? Have you just simply gone to Him? And I don't mean, well, you've got a million things on your mind and you're driving to work and you're just doing the popcorn prayers. Those are okay. But I mean finding some dedicated, unhurried, uninterrupted, quiet time where you can just simply sit with Him and tell Him the truth. Tell Him about your coldness. Tell Him you've grown cold. Tell Him you've entertained other loves. Repent to Him for not loving Him as He deserves. Is He worthy? He is. He's ready to forgive and restore you in joy, not backhand you. Our sin stiff arms the experience of the joy of the intimacy that we're made for. We've seen that obedience to God's will revealed in His Word naturally flows from experiencing His life and His love in our hearts. The rest of our passage, do this real quickly, deals with a problem presented to Moses. What about those Israelites who just went to a family member's funeral, maybe handled a dead body, maybe were even near a dead body? You know, we recall from earlier time in Numbers where being in proximity to dead bodies was cause for uncleanness, ceremonial uncleanness. How can they obey God's command to observe the Passover? And again, the pattern's the same. God's grace is on display and say, well, then you're out. No, you're no good. You can't come. No, you still can observe the Passover and you're commanded to, but come exactly 1 month later. And so again, we see God's grace on display, and yet at the same time that His grace is always presented on His terms, not ours. Further, verse 14 warns God's people not to willfully neglect the Passover. The guilty would be cut off, those who could come but simply didn't, excommunicated from the community, which was a sign of judgment. And finally, our last verse addresses how non-Israelites could participate, tellingly here, on the exact same terms as the Israelite. You shall have one ordinance, both for the stranger and the native of the land. And in Exodus 12, specifies that the non-Israelite males must, just as Israelites, be circumcised to participate. And so in this final verse, we see a pointer forward to the great inclusion of the Gentiles to come in Christ. The true Israelite was always one of the heart, not of the flesh. There were ethnic Israelites of old who were cast off, who were cut off. And there were those who were not Jewish, who were brought into the fold, God-fearers, who were Israelites of the heart. And as we approach the table this morning, we dare not miss the shadow of Christ in the law of Moses, in that 10th plague, that plague that finally broke Pharaoh's grip over God's people, the one in which God sends an angel of death to kill the firstborn, all the firstborn in Egypt, the only means by which the angel would pass over Israel's firstborn was by seeing the blood of an unblemished lamb sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels of their homes. And what does John the Baptist say when he sees Jesus from afar approaching the Jordan River? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the true Passover Lamb. That this passage was intended to point forward to Christ is clear when John's Gospel tells us, remember the story of the soldier who pierced Jesus' side with the spear? And that demonstrated that he'd already passed away on the cross, that therefore the soldiers didn't need to break Jesus' legs to speed up the process. John 19 says, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." Well, what scripture? Verse 12 of our passage. "They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones of the sacrifice, according to all the statute for the Passover they have kept." Is it not crystal clear that Jesus is the true Passover Lamb to whom this meal, the Passover meal, had always pointed? And the same warnings apply under the new covenant that did under the old. Just as God's people, who willfully neglected the Passover of old, were in danger of being cut off, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you." Our God's a God of amazing grace, but his grace comes on his terms alone. One of the things we do here at Safe Harbor is we fence the table of communion, meaning, just think about a fence. It's got a gate in it. You know, you want some people to come and others to not come. And we don't do that to be mean or to be overly restrictive or to say, no, you know, we're the only ones that know how to do communion. But we do it for spiritual protection of those who may not be ready or prepared to receive the table. I want to aim a couple questions at your heart as we ponder what's before us this morning. First is this, as we think about that warning in the Passover of those who willfully neglect the sacrament, one of the things we ask is that those who have been baptized, all who have been baptized would come forward. That's one of the qualifications. We saw in our passage that non-Israelites were to be circumcised first prior to participating in the Passover. Well, baptism is the sign of the new covenant that replaces circumcision. We do this because baptism is the doorway into the church. It's the sacrament that represents the doorway in. The table is the table. You're already in the house. You're already a member of God's people, and it's the sustaining rite, the sustaining sacrament of the church. So how can you come to the table if you haven't even come to the front door yet? So restricting the supper to the baptized is not intended to say, oh, well, you believe in Christ and the pastor's saying, don't come forward. No, what I would be saying is there is a sacrament for you that's available. It's baptism first. So let's get that done. And the question I'd want to ask you is, what's behind that? If you've trusted in Christ for your salvation, but for whatever reason you've never followed the Lord, that's kind of one of the first things, you know, repent and be baptized. If you've never followed the Lord in baptism, talk with me. I would love to talk with you about that and set up a time to we're not going to make you come up here and tell your life story, but it's simply a matter of, by faith, trusting and walking in obedience to the Lord's command. Another element in fencing the table is we welcome Christians who aren't members of our church, but we ask that they be members of some Bible-believing evangelical church. Why? Because biblically speaking, God's people are family members who have covenanted to one another and are under properly constituted authority of a particular church. We just had a new members class. We talked a lot about this. If you aren't a member of Safe Harbor yet, maybe, and I'm not talking about those who are pursuing membership that are in the process, but maybe it's not even on your mind. I remember growing up, my family, we were always checking they'd pass the little sign-in sheet down the rows, the pews, and I remember my parents would always write, check the regular attenders. And I always think, why are we always regular attenders? Why aren't we ever members? You know, and really in our case, I think it was because no one ever instructed the family or challenged the family. And so, you know, I would just challenge you. What's behind that if you're not a member of a church? It might simply be, I didn't think it was that important. I'd like to learn more. Or it might be, I'm not a joiner. Well, that's a heart matter. That's a different issue. But ask the Lord, what's behind that? So if you're not a member yet, but you're pursuing membership, please come this morning if you know the Lord. But if that's not even on your radar, consider spending this time in prayer. Another warning that persists under the new covenant is that the unclean will be cut off. The way that Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 11 is he says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself and then come and eat. A couple more questions I want to ask and direct at your hearts this morning. And this has to do with partaking in an unworthy manner. One, are you harboring any secret sin this morning and planning on just coming forward? Are you walking in a pattern of stubborn unrepentance in some area of your life and simply just planning on coming forward? Do you hate someone here or another believer or otherwise allowed a bitter root to spring up and you're just planning on coming forward? Are you unclear about what the gospel message even is or whether you really even know Jesus and are planning on just coming forward because that's just what you've always done? They're not questions to take lightly. This is a very significant meal. And so if your answer is yes to any of those questions, I'd encourage you to sit and pray instead of coming forward and to spend time with the Lord addressing the deeper heart issues at work. here. This is, now to be clear, please, to be clear, hear me well. This is a table for sinners. This is not for the scrubbed up and cleaned up and those who are already, you know, all cleaned up for the Lord. But there's a big difference between a heart that is sensitive to the Spirit and walking in repentance and a stubborn, hard-hearted digging in of the heels toward God. A big difference. We worship a God who graciously invites sinful people to his table. And yet we must recall he sets the table on his terms and not ours. I would like to invite those serving this morning forward to prepare the table at this time. In his book, A Quest for Godliness, J.I. Packer tells us, communion between God and man is the end to which creation and redemption are the means. It's the goal to which preaching must ever point. It's the essence of true religion. It is indeed the definition of Christianity. The greatest treasure of the gospel, greater than any other benefit the gospel brings, is the gift of God himself. Communion with him, knowing him. In fact, your salvation isn't so much Christ coming into your life as you entering into his life. The intimacy of the life we share with Christ is so deep that the only metaphor Paul uses to describe it is marriage. And when believers hear the word of God preached, our hearts long to respond to him. You know, and some of us who maybe grew up in altar call traditions, that looked like we'd hear the gospel and then we'd come forward to receive Christ again and again and again. What I submit to you is, biblically speaking, that impulse is good, but the proper way to come forward and receive Christ in our burning hearts that want more of him is to come to this table this morning. Holy Communion is given for this purpose. 1 Corinthians 5 puts it bluntly, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The Lord Jesus has made provision for your and my sins on the cross, that any who would turn from their sin and trust in him for forgiveness would be declared righteous on the basis of his perfect life and his atoning death. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." And so, again, kind of went over this morning, but you don't need to be a member of Safe Harbor to partake, but anyone who's a baptized member of a Bible-believing church is welcome to participate. Let me pray over the elements. Please pray with me. From a wandering nomad, you created your family. For a burdened people, you raised up a leader. For a confused nation, you chose a king. For a rebellious crowd, you sent your prophets. In these last days, you have sent us your Son, your perfect image, bringing your kingdom, revealing your will, dying, rising, reigning, and remaking your people for yourself. Through him, you have poured out your Holy Spirit, filling us with light and life. We come this morning, Lord Jesus, in the posture of the faith of the Roman centurion who said, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and I shall be healed." Amen. That the Lord Jesus Christ, on the same night in which he betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, as I, ministering in his name, give this bread to you, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this for the remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup, and having given thanks, as has been done in his name, he gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take this cup. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink from it, all of you." Gluten-free bread is available. Just indicate that to your server. Please hold both elements until all have received, and then we'll take them together. And remember that these are the gifts of God for the people of God. Take them by faith, remembering that Christ died for you, and feed on him in your hearts with thanksgiving. The table is ready. Come and let us eat together. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him, just as the living Father sent me, and I live with Christ and God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. It was the same love that spread this feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Body of Christ, the bread of heaven. Blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. Body of Christ, the bread of heaven. The blood of Christ, cup of salvation. It's the body of Christ, the bread of heaven. And the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. Body of Christ, the bread of heaven. And the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. Body of Christ, the bread of heaven. The blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. Oh, sorry. Joyce, body of Christ, the bread of heaven. Blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. Anyone else? All right. Let's remember what this represents. It was during the Feast of Passover, Lord Jesus, the true Passover lamb, equated his death on the cross, his broken body with this, for our sins. Just as Mike opened the service this morning by saying, our sin crushed him. Let's remember that as we eat. This is the body of Christ, the bread of heaven. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. We can't even begin to wrap our minds around the love displayed on the cross. For we are often cynical and have sentimental understandings of love, your love. And yet when we go to your word and we see what real love looks like, we are silenced, and we give thanks, Lord, that you first loved us, and it's because of your love that we are able to love you and love others. In Christ's name, amen. And as you look at this cup, you see the blood that was spilled for you, not of one of those lambs of old, but the true Passover lamb who came and was crucified on the tree for our sins. And so let us drink together the blood of Christ, the cup of salvation. Heavenly Father, we are profoundly grateful that when you wash us in the blood of the Lamb, we don't come up red, but we come up white. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the incredible actions you've taken in history to save sinners like us. We are completely and totally unworthy, totally undeserving. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being a God of grace. And help us, Lord, to never presume upon that grace, but to come by faith, trusting in you and trusting in what you have done on our behalf alone. In Christ's name, amen. Hear this benediction. May Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. You are dismissed.